Well, as you know, on Thursday nights, we have our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any questions you want to ask about the Bible, we give you all week long to study the Bible or get into the Bible. Or a lot of times, it's just stuff that I talk about on Sunday that, you know, I can maybe break down for you, help you put it together in a better way. But we're glad you're here tonight, and we operate simply, you know, you just raise your hand and state your question. And as I say this many, many times, and please, with all the new people that's coming into our church and all of that, I want you to know that, boy, I want you to be able to ask any question you want to ask. Sometimes people don't ask questions because they think that, well, it's a dumb question, or maybe I should know this, or everybody else know this, or let me tell you something. There's no dumb question about the Bible. I give some pretty dumb answers sometimes, but there's no dumb question about the Bible. And I want to take it where you're at and help lay it out. And if we have been over it 100 times before, you know what? It's always good to go over it 101 times. So that's the way we work, the way we operate. And having said all that, let me remind you, right after Bible study, immediately after, all the captains and the co-captains that are here, we'll have our volleyball meeting down there. Also, if you haven't signed up for volleyball yet, make sure you do that tonight. The draft is probably going to be Sunday, and we want to get that up and running, so we'll go from there. But we'll talk about that later. All right, I've said everything I've got to say. Who wants to kick us off with the first question? Yes, sir. Take your hat off in God's house, please. Thank you. Now he doesn't know what to do. See? I got him nervous. Huh? Oh, no. Now that you got your hair, put the hat back on. Go ahead. Go ahead, buddy. Huh? Oh, Revelation where? Revelation chapter 8. All right. Kimbo, give me a shoulder butt before you get back here. Marion, man. All right. Revelation chapter 8. Go ahead. Now, I have to do it real loud, so I'm having a tough time hearing. I know people over can't hear, and we all want to hear what you got to say.
And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour.
I'd love to, but I ain't got a clue.
Was it loud before this happened?
I think this is probably before the women get to heaven. You know what? That is one of the strangest verses in the Bible, and I'll be right up front with you. I don't have a clue exactly what it means. Obviously, it has something to do. I know this. Here's what I do know. When you come through the book of Revelation, after you get past chapter 4, you start to deal with coming through the tribulation period four different times. Okay? Now, in chapter 8, this starts the second time through the tribulation. We have just finished chapter, every time you come through here, it deals with a different aspect. And we have just come through the tribulation for the first time. And now in chapter 8, we're starting to come through the second time. And the emphasis here is on a different aspect of the tribulation, the trumpets. Now let me put this together for you, so I don't want it to be confusing. We know that after the rapture of the church, the tribulation period starts. The tribulation period runs 7 years. The tribulation is a time when God, the rapture takes place, the church goes out, and then God begins to deal with us as we go up to heaven, and God begins to deal with the nation of Israel for their part in sin and what they've gotten away from God. The tribulation period runs 7 years. It's split in the middle at the 3.5-year mark. And the first 3.5 years are a good time, a false safety. The Antichrist shows up. He fools everybody. They think world peace has come. Then in the middle of the tribulation period, at the 3.5-year mark, he attacks the nation of Israel. And the last part of the tribulation period is where all the destruction comes. Now, when you come into the book of Revelation, here's what you've got. If you ever wanted a basic outline of the book of Revelation, here it is. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the church age. You're going to find that the whole book of Revelation is built around two places. The first place is Revelation chapter 4. The second place is Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. You're going to find that in Revelation chapter 4, a door opens in heaven and somebody goes up. You're going to find in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, heaven opens up, somebody comes down. Those two points mark the whole book of the book of Revelation. Because Revelation chapter 4, when somebody goes up, is the rapture. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, where somebody comes down, is the second coming of Christ. So that puts everything in its perspective. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 are the church age. You'll find that he writes and he talks to seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have him dealing with seven churches. Suddenly, in Revelation chapter 4, you hear a voice like a trumpet. Somebody says, come up hither. Church is gone. That's the rapture of the church. Immediately, Revelation chapter 5, 6, and 7 begin to deal with the tribulation period. And it's the first time through. There's four times that the Holy Spirit of God, from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19, brings you through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Each time he does it, he puts the emphasis on something different. It's a lot like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have four accounts of the first coming of Christ. You've heard me say it before. Matthew lays him out as the king of the Jews. Mark lays him out as the son of man. As a servant. Luke lays him out as the son of man. John lays him out as the son of God. Well, in Revelation from chapter 5 right up to chapter 19, you have four accounts of the second coming of Christ. One time he brings through, he emphasizes the trumpets. Next time he comes through, he emphasizes the seals that are open. Another time he comes through, he deals with the Antichrist coming in particular. And you're going to find that that's what you've got between chapter 5 and chapter 19. Now, in chapter 8, where you ask your question, and it says, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, I know that this is dealing with probably a period of time between the first judgment that falls and the second judgment that falls. There's probably an interlap between, now, because all this stuff is happening in the last 3.5 years. I mean, the plagues are falling on people, the hail's falling on people, all of the stuff that's taking place. It's all taking place out or about around the same time period. And this is obviously a period of time, for what purpose, I don't know, that I've never read anybody that knew. For there's a time period here where it's a break between the last judgments and before the next ones fall. Why? Don't know. What the purpose is, I don't know. But it has to do with something that before this next set of judgments fall. Now, that's as far as I can take it. That much is obvious because that's what we're dealing with here. But how it's breaking down and exactly why he does that space period, I don't have a clue. Okay, that's as much as you're going to get on it by anybody. I only have one answer for you that I could even imagine would fit into it, and it's over here in Revelation chapter 12. That's where I'm going. Yeah, that's probably what it is. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12. See, where's it at? Okay, up here in verse 4, is it? Yeah. Pick it up in 12:1. Now, lo and behold, in chapter 12, we're coming through the third time of the tribulation, okay? You'd asked a question in chapter 8. I told you that started the second time. Chapter 12 starts the third time through, and this time the emphasis is on the Antichrist who comes to the earth. And there's a lot of information in here on the Antichrist and who he is and when he comes. And it says in 12:1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it had cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for devour her child as soon as it was born. Now here's what we know. Here's what we know. And I'm going to try to make a very confusing, very deep study basic for you. Here's what we know. We know that all the way back before the beginning, we know that the devil, as we know him now, was not always the devil. We know that before he became the devil, before he fell, his name was Lucifer. And we also know that Lucifer had something to do with the kingdom that God had established long, and this is long before Adam and Eve. We know that God established a kingdom somewhere back there with spiritual beings or angels called sons of God. And we also know that and we've talked about this many, many times, that Satan leads a revolt against God, tries to overthrow God. The information on this is found in Isaiah chapter 14. In Ezekiel chapter 28, and other numerous places in the Bible, but those are two of your main places. You get all the material back there. It shows you all the elements that takes place. And, you know, God allowed that to happen for a purpose. We've talked about that purpose before. It wasn't like one of the angels ran into the throne room and said, God, you ain't going to believe this, that Lucifer is trying to lead a revolt. It wasn't that way at all. It's all part of God's plan. God knew exactly what it was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going on. He allowed it to happen. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Job that the devil was prepared for a purpose. And that purpose is obviously that all through your Bible you find that God contrasts light versus darkness, heaven versus hell, good versus evil, God versus the devil. And that is the contrast that the devil gave that you and I could see the difference between wrong and right, right? Devil and God, darkness and light, and all of that. All right? When he leads that revolt, the Bible says that he takes a third of the angels with him. And those third of the angels leave heaven, the place of heaven, and they become now the unclean spirits that you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you know about from your Bible studies or stories or the things that we've talked about. And that third of the angels seems to be the fixed point of something to do with God's judgment in the tribulation period. That's why it's a third of the trees, a third of the water, a third of this, a third of that, a third of those. It has some connection back to that rebellion when Satan led the original rebellion against God and the things of God and tried to overthrow God, which went from there. Now, with that in mind, let me take it one step further so I explain all of this. Now, why did God allow that? Okay, let's talk about that very briefly, just so you know. I don't want to ever just say something and not give you a plausible way to understand it. Why did God do that? There's a reason why God allowed that to happen. I told you, it was no accident. God had a plan from the very beginning, and the plan is simply this. God wants to have an eternity that he can expend with people that love him, that have chosen to love him, that have chosen to go and be with him, and they have chosen that they want to spend eternity with God. God doesn't want to make anybody love him. God does not have the ability to create something that is a robot without a free will that he wants to spend eternity in. That's why when he made the sons of God in originally, and you have that vast, whatever that kingdom was before man was created, that's why God, the angels were not the plan of God. The angels were part of the plan of God because God knew that he could never have the fellowship with the angels that he has with you and I. You know why? Angels have a body. Angels have a spirit. But angels don't have any souls. It's your soul, if you're a Christian tonight, it is your soul that is the place of contact that God fellowships with you. It is that point that when you get saved, last week when you got saved, you now have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. He takes your soul and he makes that soul separate from everything else. And now you can have fellowship with God in the Bible sense that you couldn't have before. Same way with Steve. Same way with me. Same way with Nikki. Same way with Megan. Same way with everybody. That's the key. Angels don't have a soul. Angels don't get saved. Angels were created spiritual beings, and they were created spiritual beings for the purpose of glorifying God, praising God, and doing God's will. In the Old Testament, you're going to find that God has a job for angels particularly. And the job for angels is to carry out the law to the nation of Israel. He tells you this in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, that the law in the Old Testament was given to Israel by the disposition of angels. God used, and that's why in the Old Testament, when Samson's going to be born, an angel shows up. When Samuel's going to be born, an angel shows up. You find angels showing up. When Lot was down there, two angels showed up. You find that the angels are always involved with the nation of Israel. That's why we don't have angels. That's why no angel comes to your house and says, by the way, God wanted me to tell you, you need to do this. He doesn't do that anymore. Why? Because you have a Bible now that is complete. But angels can't fellowship with God. Angels don't have the ability to love. They don't have the ability to love. They don't love God because of God dying for them on the cross. They can't comprehend Christ dying on the cross. Bible says in the book of 1 Peter there that there's things in about the grace of God and the things about the suffering of Christ that the Bible says that the angels desire to look into. They can't grasp it. Why? They don't have soul. Now, they understand it from the aspect of an abstract plan of God, but they don't feel. Hey, when I hear about Christ dying for me, it moves me. It's what makes me love him more every day of my life. It's what makes me want to have fellowship with him. The longer I live and the longer you live, the more you simply ought to love God. Why? Because you have a soul that he lives inside of you, that he's got the point of contact with you, that through that contact, you have the ability to know God and love God and understand God in a way that even the angels don't, because they were not created for the same purpose. So God, in his original plan, he never intended for just the angels to be. It wasn't like God made all the angels and they walked around and had picnics on Sunday and everything, you know, and then the devil threw everything in a mess and God said, well, I'll just start over. I'll make me a man this time and a woman. That's not how it went. God knew from day one beyond eternity exactly what he wanted to do. The angels were just part of that plan. And God created the angels as ministering spirits. Angels as spiritual beings that have a body and they have a spirit, but they have no soul. And because they have no soul, one more time around the track, they cannot have the relationship and fellowship with God that you and I have. All right? In God's plan, God knew he was going to have a man called Adam and Eve in a garden. He knew that he was going to have a plan that he created man and man was going to populate earth. And God knew. He looked down in his plan and he said, you know what? I'm on eternity on this side and I'm looking way out on eternity on the other side and it's going to be perfect and we're going to go on. But before I can do that, I've got to stop and make a little parenthesis in eternity called time. Because I want to have men and women who will choose to be with me because they love me. Nobody wants somebody to hang out with them if they don't love them. I mean, you know what? If you saw the most beautiful gal in the world and, you know, and she wouldn't give you the time of day, and, somebody came up and said, well, you know what, here's a love potion number 9, this will make her love you. As long as you give her a shot of this every day, she'll keep on loving you. And you're thrilled. But you know what? After a while, you wouldn't want that. Because we just want somebody to love us because they choose to. And that's the way God is. God could have made us all to love him. God could have made us all and just made us to worship and love him. But you see, that wouldn't have been an attribute of holiness for God, because you got the element, you always got to have the element of free will in the thing. God wants you to choose to love him over loving other things. Now, that's just the way that it is. So what did he do? You know what? And I told you this when we started our study. The whole Bible, in its most simplest form, the whole Bible, if you get this in your brain, it'll be a thing where, it'll be the baseline for the whole Bible. The whole Bible is simply nothing more than a from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22. It is nothing more than a record of God giving everything he created the choice before eternity starts to be with him in eternity. That's all that it is. So way before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he gave the devil a choice, who was Lucifer. And Lucifer chose to overthrow God. He gave the angels a choice, and a third of the angels went with him. Then he creates man, Adam and Eve. And you know what? He gave Adam and Eve a choice. They made the wrong choice. Ah, but look at this. Here's the difference. When the devil checked out and punched out and left, God said, see you later. When the angels left, God says, your choice. When Adam and Eve did it, God started a plan of redemption to cover their sin and to bring them back. You know why? Because they're the special part of all of this. And Adam and Eve are our father and mother. They go all the way back the line. You're the special part of it too. That's why in the Old Testament, when God set it up, he set it up as a nation of people that were going to be his people. You know what he did? They had to do? They had to choose to be his people. They had to choose to be him. He chose them, but they had to choose him back. And so that's why he gives them the sacrifices. That's why he sets it up the way that he does. And all through the Old Testament, he's giving man the choice to choose God or not choose God. All the men that chose God, all the women that chose God, when they died, where'd they go? Abraham's bosom. What was Abraham's bosom? It was a holding spot. It was a place where the righteous dead went, waiting for God to come and get them. Where did the unsaved people who made the wrong choice go? They went to hell. And they're still there today. All right? Christ shows up, the first coming of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He comes. He dies on the cross. He dies on the cross after Israel, like Adam and Eve, make the wrong choice. You see, God loves us so much. God wants us to be in heaven with him so much that he's willing to put up with all of the crap that we throw at him in our life. And that's just the way I know how to tell it. That's what he does. He loves us so much that we go over and over and over and over again, and God still is faithful because he wants you and I to be. I'll give you a point in reference and point. Bible says that the hell, the place of torment, the Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. They're the ones that left back there in Genesis 1. The Bible says that hell, in God's mind, was prepared for the devil and God's angel. You know why? Because God never intended any man or woman to ever go there. He never did. And you see that with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned. God, and now they're naked and they know it. What did God do? He went out and killed two animals, brought them some clothes, and said, here, put these on. He covered their nakedness by something innocent dying, which is a foreshadowing of Christ coming down, who was the innocent lamb who covered my naked sin. And that's the whole story. When God made heaven, it made hell. He never intended any man or woman to be there. He made it for the devil and his angels. As clear as that. He never intended a man or a woman in a human form to go there. Man chooses to go there. God never chose for you to go there. You choose to go there. You look at God, you look at the devil, you look at the world, you look at heaven, you look at serving God, you look at serving the devil, and you simply say, I'll see you, Lord, and off you go. God never intended. God wanted you to choose him. So if a man or woman ever winds up in hell, they're in a place where God never intended them to be, that he has done everything in his power to save them. From the time you hit the age of accountability to the time you draw your last breath, the Holy Spirit of God is waiting to save you. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to be saved. Why? He never created hell for you and I. It's for the devil and his angel. But you and I have to make our own choice, because God is not going to make you love him. And that's why when you come into this world, God does everything he can do to try to get you saved. And the whole course of the Bible is built around, from Genesis to Revelation, God wanting you and me to choose to be with him, so that when Revelation chapter 22 picks up and time is no more and God's plan out in eternity begins to be unfolded, that you and I will spend an eternity. And see, this is what the devil does. The devil gets you to think that life on planet Earth is the only life there is, that this is all there is. I heard a guy say the other night, and this shows you the stupidity of man. He said the other night, he said, you know what? He said, I'm just going to party, party, party. You know why? Because, and this is the truth, he said, you can sleep all you want when you're dead. Now, that's really neat. And I know where he got that. I saw a roadhouse too. A roadhouse also. I know how those quippy little things, people say, ooh, that was really neat. I look at it and thought to myself, that about the stupidest thing I ever heard anybody say in my life. You know what? But that's the way man is. You know why? Because he thinks life is party, 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 party. Because that's what the devil wants him to think. The party isn't starting till Revelation chapter 22. And don't be late. And that party will never end. It'll be the greatest event. Every man that wrote, every philosopher, all the way back to the pagan Aristotle and Plato, they wrote about the paradise lost. They wrote about Milton. They wrote about the utopias. They wrote about man trying to get to the place. Even today, religious people who hate the Bible, hate God, and do nothing in the Word of God or believe it, they want to try by their own good work to bring about a place on earth that we get to the end of war, that we get peace, that we get everybody loves everybody, and you know, as old Rodney King said, can't we all just get along? And you know what? It's not going to happen. Not here. Because this is not God's plan. This is only a part of God's plan that he can get the people who wants to go when he gets out into eternity. And brother, that's his plan. But the devil gets us so sidetracked from that and gets us to focus on right now. And you know what? He gets us so caught up in all the things of the world and all of the things that goes on that we just lose sight of the fact that that this is temporary. And so when you look at this whole concept of the whole Bible from beginning to end is nothing about God giving everybody and everything that he created a choice. Lucifer got a choice. He made the wrong choice. He became the devil. The angels had a choice. A third of them decided to go with the devil, and that's the third you got in Revelation. And they're connected to the third down through the judgments. Man got a choice. All down through the 7,000 years that man's going to be on this earth, from Genesis 1, which is 4004 B.C., to when the Lord comes back any second now, man's had a choice. Some of them have made it, some of them have not. And you know what? When you get out into eternity, the choices are over. And God then plans and unfolds his plan, and we're with him. And that's how this whole thing lays itself out. And it's an incredible concept that the world, the devil, doesn't want you to see. But I didn't want to explain the third and get into this without showing you the whole concept. And that in its most basic form is what the whole plan is. And you're part of it. And that's why right now we sit around here. Now, I don't know. I can't speak for everybody. But I think I can speak for probably most of you. When you come to Bible study, I mean, you can have the worst day of your life. And you come to Bible study, spend a couple hours together in the Word of God, and God just kind of flips that spiritual switch. And you go out of here, and for a short period of time, you're just pumped up. You're just really enjoying God. It's just like now, on the drive home, you know, it doesn't matter. Whatever happened today is gone. Why? Because God met with you in your heart. God gave you something, and now you're filled up. But we live in a temporal world, you see, and we're human people. So what happens is, you know, the devil comes in, and in time it wears down, and you gotta get back in the Bible. And that's why the Bible calls about it renewing your mind day by day. It's a constant re-blowing up the balloon. But when you get out there, boy, it's going to be 100,000 times better than everything you ever thought about back here. Somebody said, what's eternity going to be like? I don't know, but I'll tell you this. It's got to be like sticking your fingers in 440 volts and just hanging on for a while. It'll curl your hair. God's got a plan out there that is just absolutely stupendous, and he wants you to be part of it, but he wants you to choose to be that. So everything in history, all history of man is nothing. And I don't care what the college professor says, what the high school teacher says, what the history teacher says, all history, bottom line, basic, fundamental breakdown is simply this. It's God moving down through history to get men and women to choose him as their own personal Savior, to get their sins forgiven so they can go be with him in eternity for his plan. And anything other than that, you have missed the boat. Yes, ma'am. Real loud now, King. Right. Yep. Yep. And that's going to be a wild time. I mean, I get a glimpse of it as much as a mortal man can. But you know what? I will figure it out. It's going to be just a knockdown drag out. It's going to be great. It's going to be fun. It's just going to be good. So does that answer you? That third, and I know it took a long time to answer that, but I didn't want to just make an answer with all the young Christians here without giving them an understanding how that fits. But that's what it deals with. Somehow, some shape, some form. Yeah, you were, because you went to it before I got there. Good boy. Marion.
Along with that, God's replaced the third of the angels of salvation.
That's probably true. Yeah. That gets on the technical side of things. I don't know. I don't know. I can't know how to answer that. I don't know. I don't find any place. I don't know that he needs to. And there's some technical things for that I don't know that he needs to. But and yes, sir, Mike. Oh, by Larkin?
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Well, let me just say this. There's no question about it that the Roman Catholic Church is connected with the Antichrist. Now, whether the Antichrist himself is the Pope or not, I don't know that for sure. Now, that's the teaching for the last 1,500 years by the Bible-believing groups. And Larkin teaches that. A lot of guys teach that. And I wouldn't really argue with him because I know that he is definitely connected with the Roman Catholic Church. I know that when you come to Revelation chapter, come over to Revelation chapter 17. I'll show you what you got here. And this is where Mike was making a reference to it. 17, where Mike said. Now here's what you got. And it doesn't get any clearer than this. 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, having names full of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I tell ye the mystery of the woman, here it comes, and the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven hands and ten horns. Now there you are, Mike, you see, there it says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman, we know that's the city, and the beast that carrieth her. So the Antichrist right here is the beast, and he is connected with her somehow, no question about that. Now whether he is an actual pope or whether he's a president of the United States, you know, they're connected together somehow. Well, that the seven heads, as you come on down through here in verse 9, it says that, yes. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains which the woman sitteth on. And Rome is built on seven mountains, only city in the world. Now, here's what you got. And this is part of the definition. First of all, if you know anything about history at all, here's what you know. Verse 2, this woman, who the Bible says is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth in verse 5, here's what you got. Verse 2 says that she hath committed fornication, inhabitants of the earth, and have been made drunk wine with her fornication, with whom the kings of this earth. Now, historically, there's no question that's the Roman Catholic Church. If you know anything about the Dark Ages, you know anything about the Reformation, if you know anything about the establishment from for Constantine, right up through Charles the Gross, right up through Louis the 14th, and you know, and right up through the kings of England, Mary Tudor, you know, and all of that. You know that that's talking about that historically. Then he says in verse four, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. The official colors of the Roman Catholic Church are purple and scarlet. There's no question about that. And decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand. The official seal of the Roman Catholic Church is a golden cup. No question about that. I mean, that's just matter of fact. I mean, that's just go to any library in any city and you'll find those facts out. Then the next thing is down here in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and I saw her and I wondered with great admiration. Again, going back in church history, this would be the Inquisition that starts in about 1100 in Spain and runs up through Europe. This would be the killing of, on a conservative estimate, from about 500 A.D. to 1700 of about 50 million Bible-believing Christians through this Inquisition, through the Jesuits, and through all of the Roman Catholic kings and queens to wipe out the Bible believers. And any the books on this that you want to read to document this would be, you get the Catholic encyclopedias themselves. They're filled with the Catholic historians, for whatever reason, that were writing during these period of time, were not bashful in writing about the deeds that their own church did. And they will recount for you a lot of the things that took place. You'll also find it in books just like Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll also find it in books like the little book called The Trail of Blood. There are many good books out there that will historically, accurately, but you don't have to go to a Christian bookstore. You can go to the public library. This is all public information. You probably get on the internet and find everything you ever wanted to know about it, and probably more than you wanted to know about it. And it's all documented in history. So there's no question about that the Roman Catholic Church is connected with the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. Now, whether exactly as Clarence Larkin lays out, and back in his day, you know, that was standard teaching that the Antichrist was going to be the Pope. And he still may be. The political scene has changed so much now that what once looked like, from their standpoint, now it's much wider, and they didn't have all the information that we got. But, boy, we see it now on a worldwide scale. A lot of things have changed now. I mean, they didn't have the Muslim problem back then. They didn't have the America wasn't where we're at. The nations weren't all second rate. America's the superpower now of the world. The Roman Catholic intrigue into America and all the things that she has done was not known like it is now. So there's a lot of things we know now that they didn't know then, but they had it right. I'm just not sure they had it all in perspective. Maybe they did. I don't know. But it's definitely connected.
Do you have any advice on how I should tell my Catholic friends about this?
Well, I wouldn't do it this way. When I deal with Roman Catholics, I deal with them what we're talking about here are the facts. But the way I deal with them, from the aspect of, I'll tell you this. Here's a basic rule. If you get a Roman Catholic reading the Bible, they will come to their own conclusion. I've never seen a Roman Catholic that wasn't honest that once they got into the Bible, they saw it. Because the Roman Catholic Church has taught them for the last 1,500 years not to read the Bible. And they interpret it for them.
Is it the King James on their banned book list?
Oh, yeah. It's on the index. Yeah, the banned book list called the index. Yeah. Yeah, along with, not just King James, it's all the Byzantine writings that come out of the Byzantine Empire, out of Antioch, all of this stuff. And the way I deal with them is this. I would deal with them this way. If you can get them into the Bible, here's how I deal with them. I'll give you a little insight here. I got to find my port here. Now, here's how I would deal with a Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church is built on five concepts. They've got to have these five concepts, or they don't have a Roman Catholic Church. First concept is the Mass. That is absolutely central to what they do. Second one is the Eucharist. That's the bread that they turn into the body of Christ through the transubstantiation. The third thing is the sacraments, and there's seven sacraments. The next thing is the Catholic Church itself, because they teach there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. And the last thing they have are what they call the orders, which was like the ordination of the priests. Now, when I begin to deal with a Roman Catholic, I take this route. I try to show them that what they're believing, what they have to believe, are five things that without any one of them, the Roman Catholic Church can't exist. These five things are the things that the Roman Catholic Church are built on, and yet you could not find one of these five things anywhere in the Word of God. They're nowhere. You couldn't even find anything that even remotely resembles the Mass. You could never find anything that even begins to look like the Eucharist. You couldn't find anybody doing a sacrament anywhere, any place. And so the way I try to get to them is I try to show them that if they're going to get to heaven and the Bible is the Word of God, then they're going to have to get to heaven through what the Word of God says. And here you've got a religion or what you're believing that the five pillars of it that hold it up, you couldn't even go anywhere in the Bible. The most pitiful thing in the world is to have a Roman Catholic try to struggle in the Bible to show you why he believes what he believes, because it doesn't exist. They can't even find it in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha doesn't substantiate any of these things. The only thing remotely substantiated by the Apocrypha is the basic concept of purgatory. You got a story in there in one of those books of some guy going down there and, you know, being tormented until he gets out. But even that is a lame place to go. There is nothing in the Apocrypha. These things are put in tradition. False religions always have to have something other than the Bible to base it on. You talk to a Mormon, he's got to have his Book of Mormons or he ain't got a leg to stand on. You talk to a Calvinist, he's got to have the 5 points of the tulip or he can't go anywhere. And none of those are in the Bible. And that's why my way of doing it. First of all, I never want to attack a Catholic. What we say in here is because you need to learn, because out there in the workforce or out there in the world, as you grow, you need to know how to understand this stuff. But I would never deal with a Catholic. And if we had a Catholic that came in here and asked the question, I wouldn't answer in the way I just answered you, because we're basically all family here and you need to learn. But I would never attack him for his faith, because most Catholics are very good people. They have just been, how many former Catholics we got in here right now? We got, look at that, see? So, Hail Mary full of grace, man, how can I tell you? But I'll tell you this, bar none, in 95% of the time, the best Christians are Catholics who get saved. They really are. I found that. I'm sure you got some idiots that aren't, but I mean, the deception proves the rule. I'll tell you why that is. One, when they really get saved, they really get mad because they know they were lied to. And it really bothers them to the place that they may have missed going to hell by just 15 minutes. And they really are ticked because of the fact that all their life they have been lied to. Second thing is this, is that the fact that they really understand, they understand the concept of dedication. They have been, in most cases, they have been dedicated all of their lives to a system that was the wrong system. But the good part of that is, if there's any good part to it, they built discipline in their life to a system even though it was wrong. You give them the right system, free them up from the bondage, get them saved, and they already got the basic discipline qualities that you got to build into somebody that the average, person just doesn't get if they're not in that. So in that sense, some of the best Christians I've ever met in my life were former Roman Catholics, because once they get saved, they understand how they were deceived. And once somebody has really, 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 really been deceived, and if they ain't just dumber than a stump, they're hard to deceive the second time. And so once they escape it, they just don't buy into everything like, somebody just falls off the turnip truck and gets saved, They're more skeptical because they, there are a lot of men and women who never were Roman Catholics who just by nature fall right into it. So, but I'm just saying, generally speaking, they really make good Christians if you can get them into the Bible and get them saved. But I would never, never, never attack them for what they believe. I would never bring up history. I was watching a thing today before I went upstairs to get ready for Bible study. I was cleaning up downstairs and I turned it on the History Channel, and there was a thing on the Nazis and the hunting the Nazi war criminals, and it went through guys like Joseph Mengele, Klaus Barbie, all these guys that were. And what happened was, is that they were telling the story how that at the end of World War II, all of the Nazi war criminals, all the Nazi war criminals got to the point where they disappeared from Europe. And you had guys like Joseph Mengele, who was the angel of death in Auschwitz, and he was the medical doctor that did all the experiments on people. He put them in freezing tubs of water to see how, and then time them to see how long they would last, so the Luftwaffe would know how long a downed pilot could last if he got shot down in the North Sea or something like that. He would take little, especially his twins. See, he had to deal with all the Jews came in a concentration camp. They came in on trains. He stood there, and immediately as they come off the trains, he was the guy that you came by. And if you were old and you were weak and it looked like you couldn't work, he flipped his little deal and you went this way. If you looked like you could work, he flipped his little, one of those little horse swaggers, he flipped it and you went this way. When you went this way, it meant you worked to death in the camp. When he flipped it this way, it means you couldn't work, so you immediately went to the gas chamber and you were dead in the next 20 minutes. But his specialty was in the medical field, and he would take little children, and he would take them, and he would perform some of the most horrible experiences on them you ever saw in your life. He would try to graft limbs from another child to them, cut their arm off, cut this kid's arm off, and graft it on. He would take needles with dye, and he would shoot it into their eyeball to try to change the color of their eye, all to perfect a race of superior beings that he thought genetically he could structure. And at the end of World War II, you know, he disappears. And he winds up down in South America. And he dies in about, I think it was 1968, somewhere in there. He dies down in Buenos Aires someplace, you know. But they have all of them. They have a Walter Rausch was another one. He did the mobile gas chambers. And you got Adolf Eichmann, who was the project director of the Final Solution, which killed all the Jews. He set up the transport to get into the concentration camp. All these guys disappeared at the end of World War II. Well, you know, for a long time, there was an old boy by the name of Simon Wiesenthal. And Simon Wiesenthal was a Jew out of Auschwitz. He survived the concentration camps, and he had a society in Vienna that that he hunted down Nazi war criminals. And he relentlessly pursued them, and he brought a lot of them to justice. He was primarily the one that Adolf Eichmann's living down there in South America someplace, and he finds out where he's at. He tells it the Israeli parliament and Israeli commandos go down one night, and next thing you know, Eichmann's in Israel, and they're hanging the guy, see? I mean, and he's dead now. But other guys have taken it on, and they found that they went two places. They went to South America, and they went to our America. You know how the Nazi criminals disappeared and got to America? At the end of World War II, and this is all documented, it was in the thing. I mean, I've seen it, heard it before, read it before years ago, but it was interesting to see it all right there, and you asked the question, so here it is. But and the whole concept was that that the CIA, well, it wasn't the CIA then, it was the OSS, but they which became the CIA, they wanted to get the edge on the Russians, because at the end of World War II, the Russians now were the bad guys when the Cold War was going to start. So they smuggled the SS high leadership into America because they helped them with counterintelligence because what they knew about the Russians. And then it said this. The rest of them, they got down to South America, got through South America, they got smuggled into Italy, into a Roman Catholic monastery, and the Roman Catholic monastery dressed them as priests with forged papers from the Vatican and then took them as priests into South America. And you know what? Somebody sees that, they just got the head and says, well, so what? You know? It's the most unbelievable stuff in the world. Now, and I wouldn't ever deal with somebody on those issues because it's too hard for them to grasp. I would start with the basic concept of your religion is based on five things. Without any one of them, you can't operate, and yet none of them are found in the Word of God, and then try to work with them from there. And that's how I'd do it. You'll always take the, because you know what? Nine times out of ten, you just got a good guy that doesn't know any better, and the last thing you want to do is make him mad and offended. And you don't ever gain anything by that. And I found out that if you take the time to be his friend and you love him, then God opens the door, you can show him the truth, and that's where I would start. I've sat down with many a Roman Catholic after I have got to know them and been their friend, and I've said to them, you know what, can I ask you a question? You know what, I'm not a Catholic, so I don't understand this. I said, but maybe you can answer this. I said, why is it that now this is what you believe as a Catholic, right? And he would say, yeah. And I'd say, you know what, I'm trying to study this out for myself. Maybe you can help me. You know, I don't find those anywhere in the Bible. How do you substantiate that? And then what you do, and maybe he don't have any answers. Well, I know he won't have any answers. But you know what you do? You send him home thinking. You send him home thinking. And then you let the Holy Spirit of God do the rest. You see, while you're home getting your Z's and sleeping there real comfortable, he's laying away with his eyes straight open saying, I wonder why that is. See? That's how it works. So you'll always want to approach the thing, and you poach different people different ways. And, you know, but the average Catholic or person that is Catholics, anyhow, Catholics are usually very honest people for the most part, much more honest than Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or somebody like that. I deal with them and deal with them on a basis where you talk with them about their own concept of the church and help them with there. Anybody want to add to that, or you want to give your, maybe one of you former Catholics that got saved, want to tell how you got saved? And John, how did you get saved? You were a Catholic, weren't you? You were a priest, weren't you? Look a little bit like Martin Luther. Tell us how you got saved.
My wife got saved a while before I did. She was going to
invited me to a Bible study. This is what really started it off. He invited me to a Bible study. And just so happened that one of the guys I worked with, that I really respected a lot, was also going to that Bible study. And he found out my name through the guy that talked to my neighbor. And so he came over and said, "Hey, this is a guy that works by you. He's going to be there too. Why don't you come?" And I've been raised all my life, do not go anywhere near the Bible.
There you go.
Do not. You know, you can't do that. And so I was very, very apprehensive. And when I went in there, I remember saying to myself, if I hear one goofy, crazy thing, I am running out of that place.
Amen, buddy. Amen.
I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I really needed to get saved, so I trusted Christ that night at my kitchen table in my house.
Amen.
The next week, we had another Bible study, and I went in there, and that same guy said, "I'm going to try and lead him to the Lord." I didn't know this at the time, but he said, "I'm going to try and lead that guy to the Lord." Well, after the Bible study, he sat me down in the corner, and he started to ask me if I ever had a time in my life when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I said, "Yeah, and I said, "Yeah, I was reading the Bible like you told me." And that was it.
Amen. See how it happened? Somebody planted a seed. Holy Spirit of God did the work. Now that's how the greatest man probably of the Reformation, Martin Luther, that's how he got saved. Same scenario. And he was a Roman Catholic priest. And really wanted to do what God wanted him to do and thought he was doing what God wanted him to do when he became a priest. But he saw the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. He saw all the stuff that was going on. And on top of that, he was empty on the inside because nothing was fulfilled. You know what he used to do? He used to crawl up the steps of the cathedral on his knees till his knees were bloody because he thought that that kind of penance God would honor. And he was empty. And of course, how did he get saved? Same way John got saved. He started reading the book of Romans. And one night, probably in his kitchen, while he was sitting at the table, he read Romans, in the early part of Romans, where it said, "And the just shall live by faith." And that was the catalyst that God took that won probably the greatest reformer in the history of the church, Martin Luther. And he became a firebrand for God that literally turned the Europe upside down with the German Reformation, and then he translated his own Bible into German, which is called Martin Luther's translation, which is a good translation even today, but the difference was he translated it off the text that the King James Bible came from because he knew that the other were corrupt texts. And it all starts with just a man getting in to the Bible. And that's the whole key. And, you know, when you go through the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is a great book. And the Gospel of John, not only does it, turn over to the last chapter in John. I want to show you, not only does the Gospel of John, not only does it show you Christ as the Son of God, which you really get an aspect of it, but I want you to see this. I'm sorry. Let me see what I want here. I want the verse that. Twenty thirty-one. Now you remember, I gave you John chapter 21, and I showed you the last verse there, and that's the great verse on how that God gave you your Bible special, because there's many other things that Jesus said and did. That he says there that the world itself could not contain it all. And I told you how that that's one of the greatest verses that helped me with the Bible, because then it showed me that if that's true, and that all the other things that Jesus said and did, if they all were written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books. And that tells me that Jesus handpicked what he wanted me to have. Remember I gave you that verse and we talked about that? Well, let me give you the other counterpart to that, and it's the last verse of chapter 20. Now notice the similarity. Verse 25 of 21 says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which they should da-da-da-da-da. Look at 20 verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence. See how it goes the same flow? Now watch this. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Then the Gospel of John was written for one reason. That is to get you saved. It was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then that you might, after knowing that, you might get eternal life by believing on him. That's why the Gospel of John is such a powerful book. That's why John and Romans are the two, and that's exactly what John just said that he did. He started reading John, and they read Romans. John will show you who Christ is in his glory as the Son of God, and Romans will show you how to all put it all together. And it's one of those things where this is the reason why the book of John was written. It was written that you would see Christ as the Son of God, and that you would believe and have life through his name. It was written to get saved. Yeah, Jimmy? On words what now? Well, oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Absolutely. He's talking about the fact that the book lays it out, but the book doesn't guarantee you're going to do it. But that's why the book was written. That you, and let's face it, we here again, we don't give God, you know, we use the word might that same way and mean what we mean by it, but we won't give God the same benefit of the doubt. When we talk about it and we use it, he's using it in the sense, he's not using it, the word might here in the sense that he might save you. It's talking about in another sense. But you see, we'll use it ourselves the way we want it, but we won't give God the benefit of the doubt. And it's because we got an agenda that we don't want to, you know, we don't want to believe in eternal security or whatever. And of course, it just simply says that if you, the book was written that you might believe on Christ. That's all. That you might believe on Christ, and you might not. But it's your choice. Just goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning. You have a choice. But I'll tell you what, you get and you get a Catholic reading the Bible, you get most people reading the Bible, but a Catholic, because, and I don't know what it is. I think it has to do with the fact, and John just tends to this, he just said all of his life he was told not to read the Bible. And it's almost like, it's like your kids. You know, you tell them to do something all their life, Don't do this. You know, when they're 5 years old, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. When they're 10 years old, don't do this, don't do this. 15, now don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. 18, don't do this, don't do this. They get out of the house when they're 19. What's the first thing they're going to do? What you just told them not to do, see? If you don't explain it to them. So, and I think that's part of the deal where a Catholic is told not to read the Bible all the time. He wants to, but he's told not to. He thinks like he's doing something bad if he is. So when he gets out of that pressure, he shots the other way just like the kid did, and now he reads it. See? And when he gets reading it, he's hungry for it. God finds a hungry heart. God plants a seed in there. And if he's honest, bang, that's the way it works. And that's how it works. Yeah, John, go ahead. Yes. Right, but he was. Yeah, but you know what? John and his Betsy come over on Wednesday nights, and right now we're going through church history, and we talked about this last week. And John's thing is, John made a point that, you know, that they say that the first pope was Peter, and none of the priests or none of the popes can be married. But then when you come through the scriptures, you find there's no question that Peter had a wife. Peter was married. Now, you would think that that would cause a problem with the Roman Catholic Church, but it's just like, well, you know what? That was really before the church got everything all settled. And it doesn't make any difference. John and I were reading it the other night. We were going through the history of the popes, and we studied about Pope Joan. She was the woman pope that they had. Oh, yeah, they had a woman pope. And the way they found out she was a woman pope, her name was Pope Joan. The way they found out she was, in every Catholic writer during the period of time, substantiated with Pope Joan. In fact, Martin Luther, when he was hanging out in Rome at one time, saw, this is one of the things that tripped his selector switch to get saved, he saw a statue of the female pope, Pope Joan, in St. Peter's Square. And then they removed it some 100 years later. And the reason they found out she was a pope, that in a procession, she gave birth to a baby and died in the process of childbirth. That's pretty good conclusive evidence that she was a woman. You know how the Roman Catholic Church deals with it? And John was there. We read it together. You know how they deal with it? A pope later on came up and had a special mass and changed her from a woman to a man. Didn't he, John? Huh? That's how they do it. He just changed her from a woman to being a man, and that's all there is to it. I've told John, I told you the story before. I don't know if you all heard, but I was in Europe one time, and this is the reasoning is ridiculous. This is an absolute true story. I was in Europe, and we were going through churches, studying the different types of churches, and we're in a big church someplace in Germany. I forget where it was. And over on the corner on the side here are all the relics. The relics are all the stuff that goes back. You know, they had the pieces of the cross, you know, and they had fingernails of Jesus and, you know, breast milk of Mary and the whole nine yards, you know. And there was a skull here, and I asked the guy, I said, Karen, weren't you with me on that trip? Okay, I thought you did. You go on that trip? Okay. When I was sitting down there, I asked this guy, I said, "That's whose skull is this?" And he says, "That's the head of John the Baptist." You know, John the Baptist had his head cut off back in the early part of the book of Matthew. He says, "That's the head of John the Baptist." And I said, "Wow, that's really neat." Well, 2 weeks later or something like that, we're in some place in Italy or someplace. I forget where it was, Vienna or one of those places. And we're taking another tour of Roman Catholic Church, and here's all the relics over here. And there's another skull. And I says, and I was looking around, you know, and I'm intrigued by this stuff because I like history, and, you know, and I don't believe any of it, but I want to learn everything I can. So, I mean, this one, they had the original spear that went in Christ's eye, you know, it was really neat. And it had all the neat stuff, you know. And it had the robe that Jesus cast off, you know, and actually had some of the blood of Jesus, which is always good to carry around. And there's another skull there. And this is an absolutely, I swear, this is a true story. And the guy walking on in, I said, because I already got this one last time. I said, I see you have, whose skull is this? And he said, oh, that's the head of John the Baptist. And I said, and I wasn't being smart, because I just said, you know, a couple weeks ago, we were over here in Germany, and we were going through this church, and they had a skull, and he said, the guy told me that was the head of John the Baptist. He looks and he does this. Oh, I know. This is when he was a child. And he is as serious as a heart attack. As serious as a heart attack. And I, okay. But my point is, that's how they reason it away. You know? Hey, Peter was married. No big deal. You know, back then, you know, we didn't have it all together yet. Well, you had a female pope. Yeah, but that ain't no big deal because we changed her into a man. So you had a transvestite pope. Okay, good deal. And, you know, we got two skulls over here. Both John the Baptist. You know what? Well, two heads are better than one. What can I say? I don't know what to tell you. But that's what you're up against. So, you got to love them. And that's the key to it. And I never attack them. Never do. What we say in here because, you know, we're learning. But I'm telling you right now, if you have a Catholic you work with, the best way to win them is to love them. Be their friend. Earn the right to tell them. Start with something like I just said. And then take it from there and let God's Holy Spirit do the rest. Phil was a Catholic, weren't you, Phil?
Yes, I was. But I got kicked out before I got saved.
Yeah.
Did you want a question to
No, he wanted to sing that song again.
I got something to add.
Oh, go ahead and add. Go ahead and add.
1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar.
See? So
that sets up the whole context.
But what's the context of John chapter 1? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. It's your state. See?
Well, then I was going to say in 1 John 2:9, it also said, if you say if he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even as you're now.
Mm-hmm.
Is that your flesh?
Yes. You can't hate with your soul. Your soul is Christ's mind filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Your soul cannot hate. Your flesh can hate. Your soul can't hate.
Well, your flesh is in darkness no matter what, though.
Your flesh is in darkness if you put it in darkness. That's why you're supposed to walk in the light as he is in the light. See how that thing works? You don't walk in the light, what do you walk in? If you don't walk in the light, what do you walk in? Most Baptists think if you don't walk in the light, what do you walk in? The shade. And that's not true. Well, yeah, it's a great book. That's why God put it in there. No, and I understand that, and I love you for that, and that's what you're supposed to do, and you ask, and you know, everybody learns from it, but the bottom line is there's a lot of things, and this goes back to what I said, and Marion, I'm coming to you next here. This is what I said, because John is the unique writer. He represents both very closely, and that's why you gotta see it. You gotta see it inspirationally as it ties to the church. Then you see it as it applies to the nation of Israel.
Does all of John apply inspirationally to the church and
documents? Where it lines up to Paul's, it does, yes.
Okay, because, I mean, a lot of these, it sounds like, you know, loving your brothers, and I can see how people that have the, what is that called, the social gospel, can back it up with First John, because it sounds like if you love your brother, that you're a God.
Well, but the bottom line, what did Christ replace the Ten Commandments with? What did he replace it with? Two of them he replaced it with. One of them was love God, the other one was love your neighbor as yourself. And these hang all the rest of the ten. So our love for our brother is a New Testament biblical concept. So it fits right into that. And of course, you can take anything and make it the social gospel, but you've got to take it out of the context to do it. Say, Marion, what are you going to say?
I was just going to ask if Romans chapter 7 would help her out with
Romans chapter 7, very good, Marion, thank you. Romans chapter 7 would be a great chapter because it shows the struggle that you have. See, one place says that you don't sin, then come back to Romans chapter 7. That's very good, Marion, thank you. And this one shows you the battle we all face. Now here's what the greatest Christian that ever lived said. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Verse 14. For we know that the law, word of God, is spiritual, but I am, my flesh, carnal, sold under sin. That's your flesh. Verse 15. Here's the problem. For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, that I do I not? But what I hate, that I do. See, there's the struggle with the flesh. You don't do what you want to do, and you don't do what you should do, and the things you don't want to do are the things you do. The only thing that overrides that is taking the principles of the Word of God and applying them into your life. That's why every time we preach, every time I teach, every time we're together one-on-one, whatever we do, I will drive into your brains as much as I can the fact that that's how you overcome your flesh. The Bible says, give no place to the devil. The example, and I'm going to say it again, I'm keeping count. I've said this 12 times now. This is the 13th. Christ is the example. When the devil came to him and tempted him, he said, it is written. He applied the biblical principle. The devil had no place to go. You can do two things. I'm telling you, if life is a lot easier than it seems to be because we make it so complicated. I'm telling you, if you and I could just learn to do what the Word of God says, we wouldn't have any problems in life. But that's the great battle because we have our flesh, we have our own passions, our own desires, we have our own, and you have to bring them under submission. You have to bring them under accountability that you change what you think and start thinking what Christ thinks. That's all it is. Some, you can go to a seminar and you could hear 15 motivational speakers talk to you about how to be more Christ-like. And I'll tell you, in 15 seconds, you become more Christ-like by quit thinking the way you think and get into the Bible and take the principles and start operating by those principles. When you come to me with a scenario, when you come to me with a circumstance in your life, all I'm going to do is bring you back to a principle, and I'm going to show you what the real issue is. You're going to tell me this scenario, and I'm going to say, that's how it looks, but this is how it really is. You think it's this way, but let me show you. This is what God wants to do through you. That's all there is to it. Now, and then you have a response to that. You can either say, okay, I'm going to do what the Word of God says, or I'm going to continue to follow my own screwed up path in life, and I'm going to continue to mess my life up. As simple as that. And people today, I'm going to tell you, because all of you in time are going to be working with people with me at some place down the line. I'm going to tell you, people inherently that have problems don't want to solve the problems. They just want you to treat their symptoms. Yeah.
Romans chapter 8 is the next one.
Comes after 7. That's right. Very good. You're doing good on your oughts, aren't you? Ought 1, ought 2, ought 3. You're on ought to 8. Ought 8. And what are you going to... Yeah. Romans, she's absolutely right. Romans chapter 8 then talks about the fact that you have two adoptions. You have your spiritual adoption. That'd be in verse 15. That's the day you got saved. And then you have your physical adoption, which is going to take place at the rapture of the church. That's in verse 23. And you have to struggle with that flesh till it comes, till you get the body. And the way you do that is through the Word of God. Yeah, David.
I have a question. You told us that there's three parts of you. You know, you have your flesh, your spirit, and your soul. And it's easy to understand what your flesh is. You know, if you touch it, your spirit is, you kind of describe it as your personality.
Well, your spirit would be your will. It would be your will. Here's how I do it. I think of it this way. You have a physical body. Inside you, you have a spiritual body that's just like your physical body. It has two arms, has two legs, has a head, and it is a spiritual body that is inside your physical body. When you die, your physical body goes into a casket. They put it into a ground. Your spiritual body goes either to heaven or to hell. Proof text, Luke chapter 16. Bible says there was a rich man who died and was buried. All right? His body was put in a casket, put him in the ground, and he's buried. Next verse, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now look at that. That isn't his physical body. That's his spiritual body. And look at this. His spiritual body has eyes. His spiritual body has tongue. He wants water. His spiritual body remembers his five brothers. The physical spiritual body has all the capacity of the physical body, because it's the eternal. That's your soul. That's your soul.
So your spiritual body and your soul are the same?
Yes, absolutely. Your spiritual body and your soul are the same. Now your spirit is something different. Your spirit is that free will that you have. And you've heard me say it before. The man who's unsaved, who climbs Mount Everest or survives 1,500 years in the desert without any water or food, he does that by the survival spirit in man. The man who creates great music, the man who makes great art paintings or great sculptures, his spirit motivates him to do that. And that spirit is like the rudder of a ship. And that spirit is when a man gets saved, God separates his soul, spiritual body, from his physical body, and it now gives him the ability to fellowship with God. But this is where Pammy's question comes in, which she talked about a little minute ago, why some people refuse the truth. It comes down to the will. I don't care. God may save you, and if you truly got saved and you really trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, you're going to heaven, but you still have a free will. Your free will before you get saved gives you the ability to say, yeah, I want to get saved, or no, I don't. Your free will after you're saved gives you the ability to say, I'm not going to serve God, or yes, I am. And that spirit is like the rudder of a ship. And whatever way you put it, if you take that spirit and fill it with the things of God by coming to church on Sunday morning, coming to Bible study, reading your Bible, getting spiritual nourishment, getting spiritual food, getting those things into your life. Sunday, we're going to get into 3 John. And there are two prosperities talked about in 1 John. We're going to lay them out. The prosperity of your physical life and the prosperity of your spiritual life. This is what I'm talking about. If you feed that spirit, you take that spirit, lend it to the things of God, read the things of God, that spirit then becomes one with God's spirit. And like the rudder of a ship, it guides your life in the right way. You take that spirit, you put it with the world, you put it with the things the world does, it's going to steer you away. That's why the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in both his way. Why? His rudder is going both ways at the same time, and that can't happen. He's got one foot in the world and one foot in God, and he wants to straddle the fence. Ain't going to happen. He has to come to the place where he makes that free, conscious choice to serve God, just like he made the free conscious choice to trust God as his own personal Savior. And until she does or he does, it's going to be blood, sweat, or tears in life. And the problem is, how far is that person going to go in making the bad decisions in life till they hit that point of what I call the point of no return, where it becomes irreparable? Because that's what happens today. A man or a woman come to the point where they play with God so long, they deceive themselves so long, and then suddenly, before they know it, they're past the point where they can't get back. Their flesh now, this is what Solomon says. He says a threefold cord is not easily broken. You take a little thread, wrap it around your fingers once, snap it. Wrap it around it twice, snap it. You take that little piece of cord that your wife or anybody's wife sews with, that you can break just like that. Wrap it around your fan and just snap it. You take that thing and wrap it around your fingers 500 times, and you'll die trying to get them broke. Well, you know why? Because a threefold cord is not easily broken. You take one little sin, you take a sin, and you play with it, wrap it around, oh, this is no big deal. You wrap it around your life 10, 15, 20 years, and then try to break it, you'll die in your tracks trying to do it. Because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about your spirit now that you are saved gives you the ability to either go to God or go to the world. You're going to ask me something. Go ahead.
You said our soul doesn't sin, our flesh does.
That's right.
When we go to the judging seat of Christ, how are we
judged? Excellent question. His question is, I said your soul is saved, and your flesh is what sins. His question is, when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, how does God judge you, or what does he judge you for? Three judgments in the Bible, and they're to you. I mean, there's 7 altogether, but 3 are to you. We're going to come through these in great detail when we start coming through them on Sunday morning after we do the Bible. When you're at Calvary's cross, you're judged as a sinner. Once you become a Christian and you're on this earth, God deals with you as a child. as his son. And if you don't do what's right, if you get involved in the flesh, if you follow the things of the world, then God is going to come down and chastise you here right now. And he's going to deal with you right now, some way, some shape, some form. Some Christian says, well, that's okay with me because I'm slipping by. He ain't done anything. Well, don't kid yourself, because the Bible also says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, that if you don't get chastisement, it's because you've never been saved. So I wouldn't toot that too loud. But that's the bottom line. He deals with you because of your sin and your flesh right here on earth. You either confess it to him and say, God, I'm sorry. I was an idiot. I shouldn't have done that. And God forgives you. Or you don't confess it. And he comes down. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, and the car's flipped upside down in the side of the road. And the water's coming up. And the blood's running down your face. You will hear the rest of the message. I don't know how to tell you. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, he doesn't judge you as a sinner. He doesn't judge you as a son. That judgment is for one thing. And that is your attitude of heart toward that book. It isn't about the right things or the wrong things you did. The judgment seat of Christ is about one issue. I gave you a book. What did you do with it? You'll never get judged for anything I do or you do or he does or she does or he does or she does. Never get judged for that judgment seat of Christ. You judge for that down here. At the judgment seat of Christ, it will be, Bob, I gave you my mind. What was your attitude about it? Well, God, I think I started to read it once when I was 9, and I finished it when I was 86. How's that? God says, not very good. But that's where it's at. It has to do with your attitude. And that's why, along with everything else I preach to you, it is your attitude toward that book. I try to develop the right attitude for you in that book every chance I can, because that is the key. Go ahead.
A couple weeks ago, I brought my nephew to church. He wants to go to church, but his dad does not believe in God. And he wants to go to church. He said when he turns 17, 18 years old, he wants to go to church. Then they let him go to church. My sister wants to take him to church to learn the Word of God.
Right.
But he won't let him.
That's a very unfortunate situation. You got that right.
He'll forget that he wanted to go to church.
And he won't take till he's 17 or 18. That'll happen by the time he's 12 or 13. Yeah. Yeah, I know. That is one of the hardest things that you have to deal with in life. And the only way I can... The only thing I know to do would be try to sit down with his dad and reason it out.
He says the reason why he does not believe in God is because God wouldn't let children die.
I know all the answers. I know. I mean, I know all the questions. I know. And
but that's his main reason.
Yeah, I know. And
I try to tell him when it's their time, God wants them, God.
Yeah, the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, everybody's got to die. And I know it seems unfair that a little baby dies or a little boy dies or a little girl dies where somebody else lives their life to be 80, 90 years old. I know it seems like it isn't fair, but everything's fair with God. I mean, but that's really not the issue, I promise you right now. That's his smokescreen issue. That's not the real issue. And yeah, absolutely. You're smart enough to figure that out. And I tell you, the only thing I know to do is to commit it to God and say, God, ask the Lord to give you wisdom. Ask God to set, because, you know, you got a heart for people. I mean, I noticed that first time I met you. And, you know, and you just got to commit those things to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Help him. And just pray. And then try as unthreatening as you can just to talk with him and reason with him and see if the Holy Spirit of God softens him up. I don't know what anything else to do other than once I teach you the Bible, once that little guy comes over, hey, you're going to have your own little church service going here for a long, pal. That's all I know to tell you. Maybe that's what God wants for you, because you got the heart for it, son. You really do. You just get a little basics down and you take those little guys and just show them. Maybe that's what God wants for you. because you can do it, and I help you. I help you. We'll all help you, but I help you. You help you, won't you? She's going to help too. You're going to watch your kids so you can come over so I can help you. Go ahead.
Is it the man's spirit when a charismatic speaks in tongues that causes them to do that, or is it actually
I don't think it's... I'm not going to say every charismatic is demon-possessed, and I'm not going to say that the spirit by which they speak in tongues is a demonic spirit. I'm not going to say that. I'm not saying it can't be in some cases, but I know this. I know it's their human spirit. It's the flesh, but I'm not going to say that it's the demon. I mean, it can be, but I don't think that in most cases it is. Most charismatics are good people. They just have never, for whatever reason, they just will not step out of the box and see beyond what their own feelings are. They're very fleshy people. They're very emotional people. They're very flighty people. Their days are up and down. You know, when the sun, and they take it to the extreme where this is what they bottom line teach. They teach that, you know, sickness is of the devil, health is of God. You see what I'm saying? If you're sick, it has to be the devil. If you're well, it has to be of God. They just make everything too, and that's just not true. One of the godliest men in the Old Testament is the book of Job, and he went through what he went through because God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" But they don't see that. Consequently, you know, everything becomes that way. And it just can't be that. You know, it just isn't that way. So I wouldn't say that. Would I say that they all got an unclean spirit? No, I don't think so. I think there's a lot of good charismatic people out there that just don't know any better. I think a lot of them are young Christians that just got caught in it because they never got trained or discipled in the Bible. Can some of them be... when you get into it for 30, 40 years and the wickedness that goes along with it, can it change over? Well, anything can. I mean, getting an unclean spirit just isn't privy to the charismatics. I know some Baptists that got them too. But it's just part of it. Do I think most part? No. I think that at the worst case, it's probably the flesh. But I know it isn't God's spirit. Spirit of man. The flesh. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, that's good tonight. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Boy, everybody got in on this one.